appreciate the singing. It's been lovely. And I especially appreciate the fact that you don't just sing the top 10. You know, we have a wonderful heritage in hymns, and sometimes we get stuck in the groove, you know? The same old 10 hymns. We sang Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul until I thought I was going to scream. You know? I mean, it's a nice little chorus, but I think God has given us wonderful variety, and He intends us to use it and enjoy it. And I really have appreciated that during this time, sung some hymns that I don't know that I hope to take back with me. Here's a little poem. I enjoy poetry, as you can tell. Good poetry, that is. I know there's some bad poetry around. But poetry written well forces a man to express himself carefully and succinctly, to get to the heart of the thing. And one of my little habits, not every year, but occasionally I'll make it a practice through the year during my devotional time just to sit down and write a little poem, just maybe 6 lines or 8 lines at the most. Anybody can write a 400-line poem, but to write a 4 or 6-line poem that describes the heart of the passage that I've just read. And it helps us to be articulate. This is one of the problems in our day, isn't it? I think you may have heard the story before, some of you. I was at a conference in California, and you get a bit tired of the same old handshake. People walk out, shake your hand, and in certain areas of the country, they say, enjoyed it, N-J-O-Y-D, enjoyed it. And so they all walk by, enjoyed it, see? And other people come by, and they say, thank you. It just depends on the area of the country. But this girl came out, she shook my hand, and she said, oh, wow. And I was fairly impressed until she just stepped outside the door, and this car came around the corner, and she said, oh, wow. So I knew just about where my message fit in. But that's one of our problems. People like, you know, they, you know, like sort of, you know, like they sort of like talk, you know, like this, like, you know. And, well, you know, like, I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong exactly with it, you know, but it sure would be nice if we could express ourselves. And this is a real serious problem among Christians. You get up and say, I really enjoyed this passage. It was really a great passage, and it meant a lot to me, and you haven't told me anything yet. I mean, if you want me to enjoy it, then you have to be able to tell me in such a way that I find out what you enjoyed about it. And just to tell me that it's a really neat passage doesn't help me. And so it's a wonderful thing when we can learn to express ourselves carefully. And this is one of the advantages of having people that I'm familiar with, that I can express myself to and say, here's something that I enjoyed out of the Bible today. We ought to be doing that. Sometimes, if we had a little tape recorder and listened to our conversation for a week, you couldn't tell the difference between what we say and what our unsaved neighbor says. I'm not saying don't talk about the sports or talk about the weather or talk about gardening or talk about recipes, but surely somewhere in there we can squeeze in a little bit about the Lord, can't we? And that's what stirs us, lifts us up, encourages us. And you remember those people in Malachi's day, in the dark days, dark, dark days, that when they got together, they didn't talk about the trouble. They talked about Him. They thought upon His name. And it's such an encouragement. Scripture says, two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other helps them up. And some of you young people keep falling down, and you wonder why. I think one of the reasons is that we haven't built true fellowship. We talk about youth fellowship, but fellowship is not sharing a golf game or a bowling game or a pizza. That's friendship, and there's nothing wrong with Christian friendship. But that's not fellowship. We don't have bowling in common. And if I played a game with you, my score would prove that. But that's not what we have in common. We have Christ in common. And if we could just get past that awkward little stage where it sounds corny and mushy. And what have you been enjoying from the Word today, brother? You know, and you're afraid to say it. Come off sanctimonious, so you don't say anything. And they don't say anything, and you never say anything. Instead of saying, look, I was reading this passage, and for the life of me, I can't figure out what this means. Have you ever read this? Do you know what it means? And talk about it a bit. And once you get past that little awkward stage, it can be a really rich part of your life to be able to discuss the Word of God with each other. We ought to do this, practice this in this closed environment here at camp. Sometimes the meeting's over, bing, and it's just as if we were never here. Walk out the door and conversation changes and it never crosses our mind again until the next meeting. It's good to be able to sit down and say, what have you been enjoying from the Bible? Now that would put us on our toes, wouldn't it? And it would call us up short. We would be accountable for our lives. Well, I came across a little poem. That was a fairly long preamble, wasn't it, to this little bit of a poem. This little poem written by Connie Callenberg, whoever she is, you'll meet her in heaven. She'll have a new name by then. But she wrote a little poem that sort of ties the two thoughts, the two themes together that Gary and I have been enjoying with you. This prayer says, how prone we are to ask for answers to our prayer and take our care and lay it all at Jesus' feet and then expect complete response without a time of trust. A time to know the peace and sweet release of prayer, whose answer may be on the way, but not as yet in sight. To know the pure delight of trusting Him from day to day, through storm and trial along the way. How prone we are to know despair, when really God doth know and care, but wants to see if we can bear the test. Our Lord knows best, and we must bow and humbly ask with trust that He shall do the task. As in a childlike faith we bask, untouched with care, the knowledge deep within, He answers prayer. Now, you see, if I put my child off, they come to me and say, Daddy, can we do this? And I say, well, maybe. God never says maybe. God says yes, or no, or wait. God knows exactly what it's going to be, and there's no maybe with God. But God sometimes says, wait. And if I say to my child, I'll tell you before bedtime what we're going to do tomorrow. Okay. Then they're settled. We come into the presence of our Father and we say, Lord, I need to know an answer. And He says, well, wait. I'll tell you in my good time. And as soon as He said that to us, we just have to leave it with Him. And if we keep pestering Him, He'll give us the same answer, you know. God can outwait us. He has eternity on His side. And He just wants us to be patient and to wait. And how often we've seen this in the life of young Christians, that as soon as we're saved, God answers our prayers fairly quickly sometimes to encourage us. And you pray and He answers. And then after a little bit, you pray and He doesn't answer quite so quickly. And you say, well, what happened? Well, the Lord's teaching us another lesson. He's teaching us you have need of patience. And that's one of the hardest lessons in God's book to learn. Well, we noticed on our chart that there are five prayers again, and I'm going to try and look at the first three with you together. Three very interesting prayers, one written to the church at Philippi, and one to Colossae, and one to the saints at Thessalonica. Each of these assemblies was very different, different circumstances, and yet each of them had certain characteristics that were the same and certain needs that were the same. And you know, in an audience like this, though there are some who are young and some who are older, there are some who are fairly well off and some who are struggling financially, some healthy, some not so healthy, some intelligent and some average, the fact is that all of us have certain general needs that are true of every one of us. A need to be loved. A need to have a goal and purpose in life. A need to sense that we're fitting in somehow with the scheme of things. There are certain basic needs that every one of us has. A need to be accepted. You know, God designed you with that desire, that need to be accepted. The problem is that we're too easily pleased. We're happy if we're accepted with our peers. And what happens is, you see, we hand our happiness over to somebody else. And if they like us, then we're happy. And if they don't like us, all they have to do is look funny at us. Say, boy, your mom dressed too funny this morning. And that's it for me. I spoiled my whole day. The scripture says that we're accepted in the beloved. And that's a constant. Never changes. We're always acceptable to God. Marvelous thing. Tremendous liberty. If people don't like me, well, that's their problem. It's not that I'm trying to be rude or obnoxious. It's just that, well, I'm trying to please somebody else. And as I live my life, if I seek to please the Lord, it just relieves me of that terrible burden, that pressure, that if I don't have the right clothes or the right shoes, you know, the world is so fickle, isn't it? They like you for your Reeboks. Can you imagine that? But the world is like that. That if you don't have the right car, the right clothes, or the right... I was reading a story about a little fellow out in Santa Monica, California, and his parents had a beautiful big Rolls Royce. Really outstanding. You'd notice it right away. And his mother was driving him to school one day, and he said, let me out here, before we get to the school. And his mother said, what's wrong? She kept on driving. He slid down in the seat so nobody could see him, you know? And he said, oh, Mom, why can't we get a Porsche like everybody else? Wonderful liberty. Just to know you're accepted in the Beloved. Not to struggle for anything. God made me the way I am. Now, I ought not to be satisfied with what I am until I am like Christ. We seem to have got this matter of contentment, of being content, twisted a bit. God wants me to be content with what I have. He doesn't want me to be content with what I am until I am like Christ. The problem is that I'm not content with what I have, and I am content with what I am. And he wants me to have a holy discontent about what I am until I'm conformed to be like Christ. Now, in Philippians and in Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, these three prayers, I was amazed to find so many similarities. These constants, if you will, that we all need. For example, I'm going to call them 1, 2, and 3, just to keep my tongue from getting tangled up here. In 1 and 3, we have this phrase about abounding love. In 1 and 2, the apostle speaks about growing up, being matured in knowledge and judgment, or as he has it in Colossians, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In 1, 2, and 3, you'll notice he speaks about being sincere and without offense, or walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or establishing your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. In 1 and 2, we read about being filled with fruits, or fruitful in every good work. In 2 and 3, we read about increasing in the knowledge of God, which equals love, doesn't it, to God? You can't know him and not love him. To know him is to love him. And then in the third one, increasing in love to all men. In 1 and 2, we read that our lives are to be lived unto the glory and praise of God. In 2, it says, giving thanks unto the Father. And then in 1 and 3, he speaks about living, looking till the day of Christ. In 3, it's at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 and 3, he speaks about our relationship with the saints. He says in 2, we're meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And in 3, he says, at his coming with all his saints. But then there is one petition that is unique to each of these prayers. To the Philippians, he prays that they might approve the things that are excellent, or test them. Approve the things that are excellent. To the Colossians, his prayer is that they might be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, or the power, the glory of his power, the power of his glory, rather, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And to the Thessalonians, the unique request is that God would direct our way unto you. So, very basically, that's what we have in these three prayers, and I'd like us to go through them bit by bit, and where they overlap, we'll just assume that it's carried through into the other two prayers. First of all, let's think about abounding love. We have that in verse 9 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And we have it in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, this is what makes love Christian. To return evil for good is wickedness. To return evil for evil is the law. To return good for good is to be expected. But to return good for evil, that's Christianity. You see, if love is simply reciprocated, somebody loves me, so I love them. And in the measure at which they love me, in that measure I love them, then that's not Christian love. That's what the world does. But Christian love is something that is different. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now, how did God love us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that lovely verse, be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. Isn't that a lovely verse? It's not what the Bible says, does it? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did he forgive you? When you deserved it? No. And you see, there are people who follow through life this way and they say, well, I'd forgive him if he'd come and say he was sorry. Or I'd do this if they'd do this. It's always conditional. It's always let's make a deal. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. And we do that with God. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And he says, well, I really need that done. You've really painted me into a corner here. I guess I'll just have to submit to your... Of course not. I can't do anything for him. And if he didn't give me the strength, I couldn't even do it. The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, if God didn't give you the strength, you couldn't drop the gavel to find me guilty of death. Must have shook him up a bit. God just gave you that heartbeat, Pilate. Just gave you the breath to say, what is truth? I can't do anything for God. And God doesn't like this bargaining spirit. He doesn't like that. I think that's one of the byproducts of that little story of the man who paid his servants. You remember the ones who came early in the morning and they made a deal with him to work for a penny a day. And the others came and they just cast themselves on their mercy. They didn't deserve a penny a day. They'd only work part of a day. But at the end of the day, he gave everybody a penny. And the ones who had worked the longest, they're peeking over the shoulders of the other ones saying, I wonder what we're going to get. Which is a penny. Penny? These guys got a penny. They only worked an hour. Well, that's my money. I could give them anything I want, couldn't I? Yeah, but we worked all day and we only got a penny. You made a deal with me, didn't you? To work for a penny? You see, making deals with God, the reason God doesn't like the bargaining spirit is that it limits God's blessing in our lives. God says, okay, you want that? I'll give it to you. And so we better be careful, too, about our petitions to God, because sometimes God gives them to us, even though they're small. Dear Sister Grace Tell, who worked for years at Rest Haven Home, she was the heart of Rest Haven Home, a girl who never made it past eighth grade, but who gave herself wholly to God, and how God marvelously used that woman. And she told me one time that concerning the needs of Rest Haven Home, she said she would come into the presence of God and she would spread out the need before him, but she'd never tell him what the answer was. She'd just leave that with him and his wisdom. But she'd spread out the need and she'd say, Lord, we're shut up to thee. You tell us what the answer is. And she'd just leave the answer with him. Sometimes we say, Lord, what should I do, this or this? And he says, well, I was thinking about this. Oh, that. Yeah, well, that does look better, doesn't it? Never crossed our mind that might be the alternative. And so we need to learn that God is good. He is generous, and we ought not to have a bargaining spirit. This word abounding love brings that before us. You know, the little word abounding isn't the kind of word that you use very often. How's your car doing? Oh, it's really abounding. It may be bounding, especially over some of these West Virginia roads, but not abounding. What is abounding? It's a word that's completely lost from our vocabulary these days. To abound means to freely give without any desire for return. That's abounding love. It's a picture of a fountain. And the fountain just keeps bubbling up. It becomes a little stream and a creek and a river and flows down through the countryside, and the cattle lap at its shores, and the villagers draw from its resources. It waters the plains, the farmers irrigate with it, and finally it flows into the sea. And nobody ever goes up and says, "Thank you, little spring." And so one day the spring says, "That's it, I've had it. Nobody appreciates me. I'm just going to stop." No, you see, it's the character of a fountain just to keep on abounding. And I think the picture is eloquent because all that a fountain is a hole in the ground, isn't it? It's just a means by which the unlimited resources of the earth beneath give vent to those resources so that others may enjoy them. Now, God has unlimited resources. I have very limited resources. If I try to squeeze out a little bit of love for you, I'll run out real fast. God just asked me not to put anything in the hole, not to plug up the hole. And if I don't plug up the hole, then it's the love of God that flows through me. And there are unlimited resources. We know how big love is when we read God is love. And that is the closest thing we have to defining someone who is undefinable or indefinable, whatever the word is. And God wants us to have that abounding love. I don't have it. You don't have it. But God has it. And this love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and he wants us to have that kind of love. You see, it's easy to love lovable people. There are some of us who are kind of cuddly and lovable. And there are some of us who are, as they say, porcupine Christians, you know? Well, we have a lot of good points. But we're kind of hard to get close to. And the fact is that God asks us to love all the saints. Not because they're lovable, but because God is love. There was a little phrase that was given to me in the early days of my ministry that has been such an asset to me. It's worth more than gold to me as I travel around from place to place. And I meet all sorts of folks. And not all of them are quite as nice as the people in West Virginia, you know. Some of them are a little hard to get along with. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. It's a big help. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. So this is one of Paul's desires for the saints, that their love may abound. That it may abound, we read in Philippians 1, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now there seem to be two kinds of Christians, so to speak. There are those who seem to have more light than love, and those who have more love than light. You know, light and love are sort of a tension in our lives. Sometimes light without love produces a hard legalism, and sometimes love without light produces a sloppy sentimentality. And neither of them are of God. We need light and love in balance, speaking the truth in love. Grace and truth growing together. A big head and a small heart, or a big heart and a small head, that's a problem. The church in Corinth, they were of the former kind. They had a lot of light, but not much love. And so the Apostle Paul spent a whole chapter speaking about love in 1 Corinthians 13. But here are some Philippian Christians, and they were warm in devotion, but they needed more light. You know, after George Whitefield and John Wesley were reconciled in fellowship, though not in doctrine, Charles Wesley wrote a wonderful epic poem to George Whitefield. It's a classic. If you ever get a hold of it, you ought to read it. And hidden away in the middle of that poem are these words: "And must we now confess that our love was greater when our light was less? God give us the wisdom that we need." He says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's not love to spoil a child, is it? To pour out unrestrained love. That's not true love. Love has reins to it. And the two reins are knowledge and judgment. And the word for judgment is sense, not common sense, because it's not very common. It's uncommon, isn't it, today? But good sense, knowledge is the raw material, and sense is putting it into practice, knowing when to wound a friend. You know, there are very few friends that are good enough to wound you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's not very often you find a friend who's willing to jeopardize their friendship to come and tell you that there's something askew in your life that you need to get straightened around. So you value that highly when you have a friend like that. He says that the reason for this is that you may approve things that are excellent. This is quality control in the Christian's life. Can you imagine mother going into the grocery store and saying to the grocer, listen, I don't want poison, but I'd like some food with absolutely no nutritional value. But you know there's a lot of that in Christian thinking today. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It's not poison, is it? Won't kill me. Well, that's the wrong question, isn't it? What's right with it? What good is it? What is the, are there the daily minimum requirements in this thing spiritually to build me up and help me? Who would ever sit on the assembly line and when you buy a shirt, you always get one of these little tags in there, you know, inspected by number three, whoever that was. Here's number three sitting, and down they come down the assembly line, and here comes a shirt, and it's got one sleeve coming straight out of the chest. And I say, well, wouldn't hurt anybody. That's some people's philosophy of life. Don't hurt anybody. That chair can say more than that. I don't hurt anybody. Can you imagine going through life and that's your philosophy? At the end of your life, on your gravestone, he didn't hurt anybody. God didn't leave you here so you wouldn't hurt anybody. He left you here so you'd help people. Do you help people? Are you just interested in being a, this is a lovely term, a consumer? Isn't that lovely? What are you? Oh, I'm a consumer. I go to the meetings and I suck it up. And I never give it out. I take in all the blessings of God, but I never give him any thanks back. It's been years since some of us really gave thanks to God. I've received the gift of salvation. I'd never think of sharing it with my lost friends who are one heartbeat from hell. We're consumers. And we take it in. And for everything that I take in, God will hold me accountable because he never intended me to be a swamp. He intended me to be a fountain. That hole in the ground that lets his blessing flow out into the lives of others.
This message is continued on the other side.
So he says, you're going to have to test things. And the test is going to be, what is worth living for? Is what you're worth living for worth dying for? That's a solemn test, isn't it? Now, there's some things worth dying for that aren't worth living for. There were some young people over in Scotland who said that they would not be sprinkled by the church, that baptism was God's mode. And so the traditional church said, all right, we'll baptize you, and they took them down to the town square, and they drowned them in the horse trough. Now, that was probably worth dying for, but it wasn't worth living for. I wouldn't want to live for baptism. But the question is what you're living for worth dying for? Or perhaps even more strenuously, is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? What did he save you for? So you can enjoy yourself? Oh, he wants us to be happy Christians, and he wants us to enjoy life and all that he's given us, but that's not the reason. That's only a byproduct of doing the will of God. This is one of the fundamental flaws, and I speak this as a foreigner, and I hope you won't throw me out, but one of the fundamental flaws in the American dream, the pursuit of happiness. They've been chasing it for 200 years, and they haven't caught it yet. You know why? Because you never catch happiness. Happiness sneaks up on you when you're doing the will of God. So he says you're going to have to test things. Because there are a lot of things that are not harmful, but they're not the things that count. They're not the things worth living for. And they're certainly not the things worth Christ dying for. There are some things we'll battle for tooth and nail. These are my rights, and you're not going to take it away from me. Tell me what I'm going to do with my life. Well, to me, that bespeaks an attitude that knows nothing of the Lordship of Christ. So he says, I want you to test the things that differ, and I want you to hang on to the things that are the best. As it has been well said, sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. Then he says, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now this word sincere is an interesting little word. The Latin word really reflects the Greek. And the Latin word is really two words, sine, sera. Sine is without, sera, wax, without wax. In those days, the Romans had a very fine piece of pottery, of porcelain. And this porcelain, when it was fired, because it was so fragile, very often it would crack. And so the shysters would take these, and they had a white wax, and they'd rub that white wax into the cracks, so that when you looked at it, well, it looked perfect. But if you held it up to the light, up to the sun, the wax showed dark. And so honest dealers would stamp on their wares, sine sera, sincere, without wax. It had stood the test of the sun. Now that's what makes our lives count. That's what puts the value on our lives. Not what our friends think of us, not what we think of ourselves, not what our elders think of us, but when we're held up to the light, when we have the sun test, are we without wax? Are we sincere? Can we stand the test of the scrutiny of the light? Your life, your thought life, my thought life, convicting to me. Can it stand the test? The way I handle my money, the way I act in the world when nobody else, quote unquote, is watching. Remember that's what it says about Achan. He looked this way and that. Forgot one direction, didn't he? Somebody's always watching. Every date I go on is a double date. He's there. May the Lord help us to stand the sun test. And without offense till the day of Christ. Now this is an interesting phrase because the Bible tells us that we're going to be offensive if we live for God. What does it mean to be without offense? It means without personal offense. Without any offense in our own lives. There is an offense that the Christian bears. It's called the offense of the cross. That's not our offense. There are some people who are offensive. They try to witness with bad breath. You know, I mean, they're offensive. They think they're bearing the reproach for Christ. And it's just that they didn't use their crest this morning. Let's understand that God hasn't called us to be repulsive, to be offensive. We are to live without offense. As much as in us is, to live at peace with all men. But there is an offense that is not ours. It's the offense of the cross. And you know, this is a privilege that is only afforded us until the rapture. You won't have this one after the rapture. The privilege of identifying with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. Someday that's going to be gone. He's going to be stage center, and everybody's going to be on his side then. Now, you have the privilege of standing for him when not everybody's on his side. You know, there are certain lowly politicians. They come out of nowhere, and there are a few ordinary folk that start with them when they're losers, and nobody thinks they've got a chance. And then as the thing starts to snowball, and people see that this fellow's really got something, and the crowds start to fall in, well, all of a sudden, everybody's for him, see? But there were certain people who were faithful to him when the press was against him and public opinion was against him, and they stuck it out. And you find out that when he comes into office, if he's a man of honor at all, he takes those lowly fellows that didn't care what society thought, and they stuck it out with him in the day of his rejection, and he puts them in a place of honor. They deserve it. The Bible says that our life is hid with Christ in God. Nobody recognizes your credentials today. Don't expect the world to applaud you. In fact, there is no more dubious honor than to be appreciated by the world. To be praised by a scoundrel. Can you imagine somebody walking in and saying, "Yes, sir, he's a friend of mine, best friend I ever had." Well, he's the kind of guy I'd rather not be a friend of, you know? And when the world says, "Yes, sir, he's a friend of mine," you better check and see how you're living. The world thinks you're terrific. They don't think the Lord Jesus is terrific. See, Christianity sometimes is popular and sometimes isn't, but Christ is never popular. There's a dear young man who works in Bethlehem. His name is David George. He and his brother Michael George work at the House of Hope. They take in anybody that nobody else wants. Retarded children, abandoned by their parents, blind people, anybody that nobody else wants in Bethlehem, they take them and they pour into their hearts the gospel and they teach them how to become self-sufficient, how to do weaving or something like that. And if you're ever over in Israel, you really ought to stop in and see these dear people. We were talking to him one day and he said, you know, the Muslims in the city, they like what we're doing, but they still don't like our Lord Jesus. You know, that's so true. The world will appreciate everything you'll do for them, but they still don't like our Lord Jesus. There is a certain offense of the cross, but we ought not to be offensive. And then he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. See, some of us would like the fruits without the righteousness, but they're the fruits of righteousness. It's like wanting apples without a tree. I'd like to grow some apples, but I don't want the tree. So, well, you can't have the apples without the tree. Some of us think we can go down to the local Kroger's or something and buy the fruits of righteousness. Go to the right seminar, learn the right equations, and all of a sudden, bingo, there they are, all these apples mature in our lives. It doesn't work that way. You've got to sow the little seed and water it and care for it and tend it. I was working with my son. We've got a gravel driveway, and for some reason, weeds grow well in gravel. The fact is they grow well anywhere. They're not fussy. Grow in the cracks between the sidewalks. They'll grow anywhere. Grow in the middle of your patio. If you give them just that much room, they'll find it somehow, and they'll grow out of it. But I go down and I buy some plants, and I bring them home, and we have some barberry bushes along the front. I put in some fresh soil, and I know that the pH balance is important, so I mix in some lime because these barberry bushes are fairly acidic, you know, and I work it up, and I put in my little plants, and I water them carefully, and they die. And I was saying to John one day, we were out there working, I said, isn't that like life, you know? Bad habits, man, they're not fussy. They'll sprout up anywhere. Good habits have to be tended and cared for and watered. And so it is in our lives. If you want the fruit, you're going to have the righteousness, because they're the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. We keep coming back to that, don't we? Never get far away from it. Christianity is not a set of rules, not a set of equations, not a set of principles. Christianity is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Now, there are principles he's given us, but all of these principles are nothing but the dead letter of the law without the living relationship with Christ. You know, sometimes we get the impression that these fruits of righteousness are rather bitter. There are a lot of people who have that idea. We had a tree like that. It grew up right beside our driveway, and all it ever did for me was give me some exercise, because I had to go out and clean up all those stupid apples. They were hard, green, wormy, useless apples. They were good for nothing but chucking at stray cats. That was it. That was their sole purpose for existence. We tried to make vinegar out of them. You couldn't even make vinegar. And one day, using the words of Scripture, I said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? See, there are some bad habits, and we just try to clean up the apples all the time. We're out there and clean up all the apples. Say, well, that's it now, Lord. Where did those apples come from? Sometimes I took 30 bushels of apples away from that one stupid tree, and you look up, and there they are, some more. And next year, there they are again. And there are some of us trying to do that with our lives. We just keep hauling the apples away. For every 100 who are hauling apples, there's only one that strikes at the root. Let's get to the root problem. You see, the root problem is not, I like to do this thing or I like to do that thing. The root problem is my relationship with Christ. If I really was in love with Him, nothing else would matter to me. That's the root problem. All these blessings are in Christ. Now, one of my favorite little illustrations comes from our friend Mr. Spurgeon. Because, you see, a lot of us think that these fruits of righteousness are the bitter ones, and that the sweet ones are actually the fruits of unrighteousness. You know, we don't really say that, but we think the world's really got something we don't have. Well, they do. Heartaches, headaches, problems galore. They've got them. Now, they package it up real nicely and make it look as if it's the best thing in the world. As they say, the champagne Saturday night, the real pain Sunday morning. They make it look terrific. But the fact is that God has placed His curse on the world. He says, all that is in the world is not of God. All that is in the world. Satan doesn't have any new tricks. All that he has. We say, oh, our young people have such a hard time today, so much harder than it was before. I say baloney. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of God, and that's all he's ever had in his bag of tricks. Since creation, that's all he's ever used. He's not creative. He's destructive, and that's all he's got. And if you learn how to handle those three enemies, you've got it licked. Now, you can only do it in Christ. That is the only solution. Mr. Spurgeon's illustration is this. He said, a farmer came to his friend one day and said, listen, I'd like you to go over and get some apples from my orchard. They're all ready, just ripe for picking, and I'd like you to go and get some. And his friend demurred and said, no, I don't think so, thanks. He said, well, what's the matter? Go ahead. I don't want to charge you for them. I just want you to have them. Well, no, that's okay. So what is the matter? Friend looked down at the ground. He blushed. He said, look, this is really embarrassing for me. I don't know what to say. He said, well, just tell me the truth. Okay. He said, I was driving by your orchard a few days ago. And I was going on a trip, and I thought, you know, my friend won't mind if I just park here and jump over the fence and get a couple of apples to take on my trip. So he said, I did. And they were the sourest apples I ever tasted in my life. The farmer began to laugh. He said, you know, I drove 40 miles to find those apple trees, and I planted two rows of sour apple trees right down the outside edge so any boys jumping over stealing apples would never come back. See, now God has put a couple of rows of sour apple trees right around the outside edge of Christianity to keep out the hypocrites and the half-hearted people. It's only if you're serious. You see, there are some people and all they read is verses like, coming outside bearing his reproach. You know? I die daily. Crucified with Christ. See? And there are the sour apple trees. All the hard sayings of Christ. There they are. Well, lots of sweet apples, you just go on in deeper. And you find out that dying daily means dying to the master in me, the cruel master, and being raised to a new kind of life where the I is a servant of the best of masters. And every hard saying of the Lord Jesus has a little secret, which if you just go in a little deeper, you'll find out that his commandments are not grievous and his yoke is easy. That's what God wants us to learn. All these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, we have a wonderful study. And I'd like, just for your own encouragement, if you would sit down with a pen. This is your homework, and I'll check up on you later. Or somebody will. In the epistle to the Colossians, beginning with verse 9, beginning with this prayer, and carrying on down through this section that describes the work of the Lord through verse 22, we have seven requests that Paul has for the saints. And that's our little prayer. You'll notice that. Number one, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Two, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Three, being fruitful in every good work. Four, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Five, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, or the power of his glory. 6, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. 7, giving thanks unto the Father. If you don't know what to pray for the saints, here are 7 petitions that you can weave into your own personal intercession for the Lord's people. You can take these for yourself. 7 wonderful prayers. Pray this for your friends. It's the best gift you could give them. Best thing you could do for them is to pray these prayers, this 7-fold prayer. Then we have, beginning in the middle of verse 12, 7 wonderful things that the Lord has done for his people. And these you can mingle, you can weave into your thanksgiving. See some of the things here at the beginning. He has delivered us. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. And you'll find 2 others a little later on in the section, verse 20 and so on, having made peace through the blood of his cross and so on. But there are 7 things we can be thankful for. And then there are 7 ascriptions of praise. 7 wonderful offices or descriptions of the Lord Jesus. He's the head of all things. By him were all things created. For him were all things created. He is before all things. By him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. 21 glorious statements. 7 for intercession. 7 for thanksgiving, and 7 for worship. And if we could take those for ourselves, what a wonderful, rich mine we would find in the treasures of God. Well, our time's gone. I wanted to spend a little time with the Thessalonians, but we're going to be there, Lord willing, in our next study. So maybe we'll just leave that study for the Thessalonian prayers in a little bit. I was going to close with a lovely poem. By the way, if you're looking for a good poetry book, I understand this is out of print, but you can scrounge around maybe and find one in a used bookstore. If you like poetry, it's called Source Book of Poetry by Al Bryant, who is the editor-in-chief at Zondervan for years. It has the least amount of fluff of any poetry book that I've come across of its size. This is an old poem by William Cowper, now sometimes pronounced Cowper. William Cowper lived a very difficult life. He was mentally unstable. And he lived with the Newtons, John Newton and his wife, for some of his life. And poor William Cowper on one occasion tried to commit suicide 5 different ways in one night, and everything failed. The rope broke, the gunpowder was wet, and so on. He was even a failure at committing suicide, the poor fellow. Well, in any case, William Cowper, though he went through these terrible times of distress, he really knew God. And he learned great lessons about God in his distress that we might not pass through otherwise. He wrote these words. It's called an exhortation to prayer. And he talks about how difficult sometimes it is to pray. I was speaking about prayer and Bible study at a youth get-together up in New Jersey. This is a tremendous thing that happened. This couple there, they already have 8 kids of their own, and they were exercised about the young people in the area that they weren't getting any foundation stones. Youth leaders like to be popular, so we get up there and give a little song and dance, 3-ring circus sort of a thing, so everybody will like us. Well, now, concrete blocks aren't very attractive. You don't put them on the coffee table and say, isn't that a pretty concrete block? But that's exactly what young people need to get into their lives. Foundation stones. The basic Bible doctrines. They're not real flashy, but we need them in our lives. And so they said, well, why don't we have something like that? So they opened their doors, they sent out the invitation, and now they get between 150 and 180 young people on the first Saturday of every month that come to their home. Can you imagine cramming 180 young people into your home? They got a big house, mind you. But they get 180 young people in there. She gives them supper. They have an afternoon session for the serious-minded, and nobody watches clocks. Preacher's heaven. Just preach till your message is done, brother. And it's a wonderful thing to see these young people lay hold of God. Well, I was talking about the hindrances, the obstructions that Satan will bring into our lives. I said, you know, you'll just be sitting down to study the Word of God and the doorbell will ring. And the doorbell rang. The sign had fallen off saying, please go to the back door. And here was some guy standing ringing the doorbell right beside me. And I thought to myself, isn't that the truth? You see, the enemy knows that if you pick up the Reader's Digest or 17 or whatever it is, and you start reading that, who cares? It won't change your life. There's only one book that'll change your life. So the enemy will make sure that he distracts you from it. You get down to pray, somebody calls, it's for you, the phone. Excuse me, I'm on another line right now. You see, if you're going to ascend into heaven, to the throne, from where you are, you have to go through enemy territory. The high places where these spiritual wickednesses dwell, you're going to have to break through. And every time you get on your knees to really pray, it's going to be a battle. Every time you open this book to really study, it's going to be a battle. And so, William Cooper writes, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat? Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain. And fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God our Father, what a marvel this is, that the weakest saint, the youngest child in the family, the old timer who's borne the heat of the day, alike can kneel and rise above the petty officials of earth, the potentates and kings, above the demonic forces and angelic beings, the angels and archangels, into the very presence of God, and speak face to face with thee. We'd think it quite an honor if we could speak with the president, but we speak with the one who made the president, the one who controls every move, the sovereign Lord. And not only that, but we have thy undivided attention, all for ourselves, and thou dost have our good at heart. Thou art working our good in spite of ourselves. Help us to spend more time with thee in thanksgiving and praise and worship, in intercession and supplication. Help us to learn the holy art of prayer, to take it seriously, and indeed to be instant in prayer, to be continually in prayer, to always have the way clear, that we might in any crisis, and indeed all day long, enjoy happy conversation with thee. We thank thee for opening the door to us. We know that all thy might couldn't do it. All the forces of hell couldn't do it. All the armies of earth couldn't do it. Only thy love and grace could open the door to us. And now that door is open. We wonder why we come so seldom to thee. So help us then, Father, we pray, as we come to thee in the name of our intercessor, our advocate, the one who single-handedly opened the door, our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ.